which is predestination. Another term for predestination is sovereign election. And the handout should be on the website. And for those of you looking up at looking in through the internet, and we're on page 7 of the handout. It should be dated today, February 28th. So we're going to look at Romans 9 this morning. So let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, you didn't give us your word so that we would not know it, but so that we would know it and we would understand it. Lord, I don't know any other way to understand it but to read it, to study it, to go through it, to analyze it, to ask questions, to do what we're doing. Lord, this truly is a Bible study. We're studying the Bible. And Lord, I pray, Father, that you will enlighten our minds and illumine our minds, that you will let the Holy Spirit give me unction and anointing that I may teach this rightly and fully. Lord God, this is very deep water, but I pray, God, that we will be able to understand what you're saying so that we may glorify you and that you may be lifted up in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're at page 7. We're going to look at Romans 9. Good morning. Back from Florida. So I guess, Sister Colleen, you're the first one. So let's look at Romans 9. And let's just go for a while.
I am telling the truth. In Christ, I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh.
Okay, now what was upsetting Paul?
That the Jews weren't coming to Christ.
Right. That was the big issue in the first century. And it had to do with what God had spoken over them in the Old Testament repeatedly, that he had chosen them, that they were his people to the exclusion of all the nations of the earth. And then Jesus comes, who is God's son, the Messiah, the long awaited Messiah. And they didn't accept him. They called him Beelzebub, called him a devil, rejected him. And so Paul is having great sorrow and unceasing grief in his heart. So, look at verse 4 and 5. Now, Sister Colleen, this is going to give you the pedigree of the Jews. This is all of the reasons why the Jews should have believed. Look at 4 and 5, Sister.
Who are the Israelites to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory of the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises? Who are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen.
So he lists their standing, their pedigree. They are Israelites. To them belongs the adoption as sons. To them belongs the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law, the temple service and the promises. This is God gave his law to the Jews. He didn't give it to the Chinese or the Indonesians or the North American Indians. He gave it to the Jews. And then whose are the fathers? That's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all those. And from whom, from the Jews, came the Christ, Jesus, according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. So if anybody should have believed in Jesus, the Jews should have believed. And yet they didn't. And so this is, verse 6 is going to tell you what the issue is. Look what how it starts.
But it is not as though the word of God has failed.
Because that's what it looks like has happened, that the word of God has failed.
Right.
Because the Jews aren't getting saved.
That's right. And so why, it maybe sovereign election is not permanent. Maybe God changed his mind. Maybe. And there's all kind of suppositions and questions because they couldn't understand why this was not happening. And so Paul is very quick to tell us in verse 6 that it is not as though the word of God has failed. Well, how do you answer this problem, Paul? And look at the second part of verse 6.
For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel.
Okay, so they're not all Israel. And then he explains it further in verse 7.
So that's saying they are not all the chosen people of God who are descendants of Israel.
Right. Which he says in verse 7. Look at 7 real quick.
Isaac, your descendants.
No, 7.
Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named.
Okay, so there's a group out of a group.
Yes.
So he's choosing some of the Jews, not all of the Jews. And they are not all children because they are descendant from Abraham. Now, I don't know what people do when they read this verse, which is probably why they don't read this verse, but the modern evangelical church, it has gotten to a place where it's almost blasphemy to even question Jews today. I mean, you're accused of being an anti-Semite, and you're accused of being, you know, wanting to kill them and wanting all this other stuff. If you just talk about this issue that Paul was talking about here in the Bible, but Paul talked about it. This is inspired scripture. And so simply because they live in Israel today, or they look like Jews, or they say they're Jews, or maybe they are Jews, just because any of that, all that's true, doesn't mean they're God's people. So it is incorrect to say the Jews are God's people, like a blanket statement. Some of the Jews were God's people and some of them weren't. And this is telling you who was and who wasn't. And so he says, through Isaac, your descendants will be named. In other words, it is not through Ishmael, who was just as much a son of Abraham as Isaac was.
That's right.
And so, and in fact, even though it was adultery, where Sarah told Abraham to go have a baby with her slave, her Egyptian slave, that was adultery, that was sin. So even though that was sin, it was not near as hard to do that as it was for Sarah to have a child herself, because she was past the age of giving birth. And she was not physically able to give birth, neither was he physically able to create life with his seed, Abraham. They were both so old that they weren't able to do that. And so it was impossible. And so this is a child of promise. And so verse 8, he clarifies it even further.
That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants.
Now there's a criticism that is labeled against people like us, people like me, who believe that verse. And they say, well, you're replacing, it's called replacement theology, you're replacing Israel with the church. You're replacing Christians with Jews. You're replacing Jews with Christians. And you're taking the Old Testament promises and you're spiritualizing them to apply to the church. And my response to that is absolutely. Because the Bible does that. And so when he says in verse 8,
But you're not really even replacing the Jews with the church, because there were Jews that were saved all this time.
Right.
And so
that's correct.
We are just joining in the family. So we're not replacing Israel.
I'm replacing unsaved Israel.
Well, you're not even doing that, because we're not taking the place of unsaved people. We're taking.
So they never were counted
joining,
as part of the deal anyway.
They never were counted. That's a better
way of saying it.
They never were counted in the first
that's
place.
That's a better way of saying
we
it.
We are joining with the other saved people
that have
been through before Jesus.
That's a much better way. Thank you. That's a better way of
saying
this.
So it isn't a replacement theology. It's a joining in theology.
Well, like, for example, in Jeremiah 31, it mentions Judah and Israel.
Right.
Okay. But in the new covenant promise. Okay. Well, that's pertaining to them. Well, it's pertaining to whoever's chosen.
Tom.
Right. Yeah. And so it's not pertaining to all of Judah and all of Israel. It's pertaining to the ones that were chosen.
And it never was.
And it never was. And so that's a wonderful way of putting it. Thank you, Jesus.
And Abraham was not a Jew.
He was right. He was an Assyrian.
That's right.
That's exactly right. Jews were created out of the sons of...
And he didn't have the law or anything else. And he was, as far as we know, he was saved, right?
430 years before there was a law.
That's right.
Right. Amen. So, it's the children of the promise that are regarded as descendants. Now, okay, what does that mean, Paul? Well, now he's going to tell you. Look at verse 9.
For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son.
Okay, now. So he promised Abraham and Sarah that they would have a son through her, mm-hmm. and that that son would be the heir of the covenant and the heir of the promise. Okay. Now, we're going to get even more. That is being specific. And we've already now eliminated all of the other Jews who lived in Israel, who sacrificed animals, who worshiped in the temple, but who weren't saved.
Right.
We've eliminated them already. And now we're going to get even closer into this. We're going to narrow it down even closer. I want you to look at 10, 11, 12, and 13. And the way, well, just read 10, 11, 12, and 13, please.
And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.
Okay, now, so we're talking about Rebekah and Isaac, and she couldn't have children, and she prayed to the Lord, and God gave her children. And God said, there are twins in your womb, and the older will serve the younger. Now, that is going against custom. Jewish custom back then was that the firstborn son was the heir of the father.
Right.
And
there were no Jews at that time, so it was the custom of the whole world, really. Pretty much. Most of the cultures of the world, the oldest son was the
heir. Yeah, I think most cultures accept that.
So they still didn't have the law or the Jews yet, so it wasn't even the culture of the Jews yet.
Still that way.
Well, but I mean, all the Jews acted this way. And so even though it might have been a custom for the world, the Jews did act this way, is my point.
Right, right.
And so this goes against that custom.
Yes.
All right, now, so why? Why did God do this? Why did God go against the custom? What's the point? And so verse 12 is explaining, is the prophecy that God gave to Rebekah before the children were born.
Yes.
And then verse 11 is Paul's writing in Romans 9 to explain what is happening.
Right.
And this tells you, though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand. And how would it stand? It would stand not because of works, but because of him who calls. That's why it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Mm-hmm. And then to confirm that, later on in Malachi, the Bible says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Okay, now, this means that God chose Jacob to be the heir of the covenant before he was born and before he had done anything good or bad. It also means that he excluded Esau from the covenant,
the eldest,
before he was born and before he did anything good or bad.
Right.
And this is a natural example of the spiritual truth about predestination.
Amen.
This is how predestination works. So before we are born,
it's God's choice.
Before we do anything good or bad, God chooses one for salvation and the other one not. Now, this was not popular 2,000 years ago when Paul wrote it. It's not popular today. It won't be popular if Jesus tarries 2,000 years from now. People don't like this. And it isn't that people don't know what this chapter says. They just don't like what it says, and so they leave it alone. I was saved and in the church for over 30 years before I ever heard any preaching and teaching on Romans 9, and I'm the one that was preaching and teaching it. So I don't even know if that counts. But my point is that I never heard anybody growing up in the church ever preach this or ever even talk about this.
Well, the first thing they say to you is God doesn't hate anybody.
Right.
It says right there he hated Esau.
That's what it says.
Yes.
That's
one of their problems.
So he doesn't. So when John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world," that's not an exclusive statement. He didn't love Esau.
He didn't love Esau.
Amen. That's right.
Now I would get right. He loves people out of the world.
Yes.
Now, you can argue about this all you want to, but that's what it says. Esau I hated.
Yes.
Now you can even say, okay, well, when God hates somebody, that means he loves them less. Okay, fine. I don't think that is a good explanation, but I'll go with that for the sake of argument, because here's the deal. He loved him so much less that he didn't have any desire to save him.
Mm-hmm. He loved him. Sounds pretty bad to me.
Yeah, amen.
Yeah.
Now, the spiritual implication of this is that everybody who is chosen for salvation before they are born, before they do anything good or bad, will be saved. And it doesn't matter how bad they've been. And it doesn't matter what they've done in their life. Because they're chosen for salvation. It doesn't mean they're better than the other people. They may be worse than the other
That's
people.
True, amen.
It's got nothing to do with that, which is why it says before they were born, before they did anything good or bad. It has nothing to do with it. That's why it's called unconditional election or unconditional predestination. There's no conditions that we have to meet for God to choose us. And the only hint that I know of in the whole Bible that tells you why God does this, why he picks one and doesn't pick the other, is he sets his love upon one for no other reason than he loves them.
Mm-hmm.
So he loves them because he loves them. That's it. Now, here's something that might help you. God knows everybody better than we know ourselves. And so if he doesn't choose somebody, then there's a reason. That doesn't mean that we know the reason or that they even know the reason. But God is not unjust. And so he didn't choose them for a reason. And now he hasn't revealed that reason that I'm aware of anywhere in the Bible, and so we don't know why. But God is not mean and cruel and hard and all this other stuff. But he is unfair in the sense that grace... Now, he's not unfair to the people that go to hell. He's unfair to the people that go to heaven. Nobody deserves heaven.
That's right.
Everybody deserves hell.
That's right.
So people go to hell because they deserved it. They've earned it. They worked hard to get there. But people go to heaven can't work to earn it. And so he's unfair to them, and he gives them his grace and his mercy.
Not because of works.
Now, so you have to, and there's a hundred different ways of doing this, but one of the ways it's helped me, you have to think about the people in heaven are rejoicing right now. They've been there for a long time, and they're rejoicing. The people in hell are screaming in agony, and they're being tormented day and night without any rest and without any vacation and no holidays and no time off. And these people are not worse than these people.
Mm-hmm.
These people are not better than those people.
Yep.
There's one difference between these people and these people.
God's choice.
God chose to set his love upon them and save them, and God chose to give these people his justice. That's it. That's the only difference. Everybody is a sinner. Everybody deserves to go to hell. Nobody deserves to go to heaven. God would be perfectly just to send every one of us to hell right now and end it all and just be done with it and say, I'm done. He would be perfect. He wouldn't lose any of his righteousness or his justness. He would be perfectly clean if he did that. And yet in his mercy, he has decided to save some of the unworthy sinners. And the question you need to ask yourself is not why did he save some but not all. The question is why did he save anybody?
Amen.
Because nobody deserves this, right?
That's right.
Now, people don't like this. So after Paul makes this theology. He teaches this from verses 1 through 13. He asks a question that everybody is thinking. Look at the question in verse 14.
What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be.
And why did he ask the question, there is no injustice with God, is there?
Because the natural human reaction is, that's not fair.
Right. That's exactly how it looks. That's not just. That's not right. That's not good. That's not fair. And so Paul asks this question. And then he answers it in verses 15 and 16. Read that.
For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.
And what does that mean? I will have mercy on whom I have mercy.
It's God's choice.
Right. I'll have mercy on whoever I choose to.
Right.
Yeah.
And then there's another place in Exodus. He's quoting from Exodus with Moses. And there's another place in Exodus where he says, I will have mercy on those in whom I will harden.
Yes.
Now, and Paul gets into that other verse later on in this chapter. Okay. Now, why did he bring up Moses in Exodus? Why did he quote Moses from Exodus in response to the question, there is no injustice with God, is there? Why is Paul quoting Moses in verse 15?
Don't know.
He's telling his audience, this is the way it's always been. I'm not making this up. This is not a new doctrine.
He's going back to Moses.
Right. He's quoting Moses saying, this is the way it was with Moses before there was a law.
There wasn't a law.
Isn't that what happened in the wilderness?
Well, of course it is. Of course it is. And so you could give 100 examples all through the Old Testament.
Yes.
But he gave one. He's just making the argument, this is the way it's always been. And back in Moses, In the second book of the Bible, this is what God said.
Even though he didn't have the law.
Right. Now look at verse 16.
So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy.
So what does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs?
Being saved.
God's justice. God's desire to show mercy.
Right.
Mm-hmm. It does not depend on the man who wills. In other words, we can't choose for God to show us mercy.
That's right.
We can't command God's mercy. We can't earn God's mercy.
Mm-hmm.
And God can never in any way be obligated to give us His mercy.
Amen.
Why?
Because He's God. And if it's obligated, then it's earned. It's not mercy.
Then it's not. What is it?
It's wages.
It's wages. It's
payment.
Yeah. Right. So when you go to work for somebody on Monday morning and you're going to get paid on Friday. So on Monday, you're a slave to this guy that hired you. And Tuesday, you're a slave. Wednesday, you're a slave. Thursday, you're a slave. Friday!
You're a slave to the promise of the payment.
Right.
All the way through the week.
So you have to do the work to earn the pay. And now the places are reversed on
now
Friday.
Now he's the slave.
Now he has to pay.
That's right.
He owes you now.
Because he owes you.
Right.
Right?
Yes.
Okay. That's not mercy.
No.
The man, when he pays him his money, is not giving that man mercy.
That's right.
He's giving him payment. Mercy is undeserved. Mercy is unearned.
That's right.
And so the criteria by which mercy is distributed is God's prerogative.
Amen.
And so by definition, then, it will not be distributed equally. Let me give you an example that I'm familiar with. God told Jonah to go to Nineveh and preach the gospel, preach, prophesy, and tell them to repent and that God would save them if they would repent. And Jonah said, I don't think so. Yeah. Now, he wasn't scared of the people in Nineveh.
He just hated them.
Yeah. He didn't like God.
Yeah.
He didn't understand God wanting to do that at all.
Yeah, these are a bunch of filthy pagans. Why do you want to fool with them? I know what's going to happen. You're going to show them mercy. So Jonah said, I think I'll go to Tarshish.
Right.
So he took a taxi cab.
Because I don't want God to show them mercy.
He was a bad man.
Yeah.
Jonah was not a good guy.
Disobeying.
So Jonah took a ship, and he's going to go to Tarsus in rebellion to God.
Yes.
So the waves are doing this here, and the ship's doing all this, and the people on the boat are terrified, and they're throwing luggage over the side, trying to balance the ship. I don't know why. I guess to make it lighter so it floats on top of the waves. And Jonah's asleep. I mean, do you sleep in a hurricane? I mean, really? So I don't, but so anyway, they look at him and he says, this is all about me. The Lord God told me to go to Nineveh and I'm in rebellion to him. Now the people on the ship, they didn't think that was funny.
No.
They're saying, we don't know God. You know God and you don't obey him? Now, I'm going to tell you something. You get caught up in the world and you're in the church. You say you're saved and you get caught up in the world and you get in the jam out there in the world. The people in the world don't think that's funny.
No.
You know about the Lord and you don't serve him? Really? Why would you even go to church? We don't go to church. We don't pretend to be saved. You say you're saved and you don't serve God. See, they think that's terrible. And so God will trouble you, will he not?
Yes.
And so God sent a taxi cab to pick him up, a large fish, a whale, swallowed him, and he's ankle deep in bile and gastric juices and seaweed wrapped around his head, and he feels led to surrender and repent and be submissive, right?
Yeah, right?
And so the fish vomits him out on the shore. Remember?
Yes.
And it just so happened, what a coincidence, right? The people of Nineveh worship fish. And so they see this fish vomit this guy out. So he's a messenger from the gods to us. So they listen. And Jonah preaches one sermon. 500,000 people repented. They fasted. The babies didn't nurse. The dogs didn't eat. The cattle didn't eat. Nobody ate. They cried out to God. God had mercy on them. So the biggest revival in the history of the world. One sermon, 500,000 people got saved. And Jonah pouted and got mad, got up on the hill and started pouting. And so God grew a gourd over his head to shade him. I mean, why a gourd? Why not a tree? This is such a weird book. I need to get into it. But he grows a gourd over his head to shade him from the sun so he can pout in the shade.
Mm-hmm.
Now, why didn't God just kill him?
God
right?
Had mercy.
So, mercy. Now, Moses has got 3 million complainers.
Yes.
3 million people griping and belly aching and murmuring and rebelling. He's got to herd these cats for 40 years in the wilderness and them griping and belly aching the whole while. And on one occasion, give us water to drink. And Moses got so mad at these rebels that he called them rebels and he hit the rock with a stick. And God said, you're done. You are done. Out of the pool.
Yep.
And God killed him. And then God buried him. Why the difference in the way God dealt with Jonah and Moses? Now, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jonah wasn't there. Moses was. So
right.
Moses is blessed by God. I'm not suggesting that he wasn't right with God.
Right.
I'm saying in the way God treated them, he treated them differently. Why?
Well, first off, God's choice.
That is the only thing. So God chose to show Jonah more mercy at that particular point than he showed Moses
at least on this earth.
Huh?
At least in this world.
Right, at that particular point in this world.
Right.
In other words, he showed Moses mercy for lots of ways. I'm not saying he didn't show him at all, but he ended it abruptly.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas he tolerated Jonah's foolishness. And the book of Jonah ends like that. I mean, the worm ate the gourd, and I mean, what does that mean? I mean, what in the world? So, it's a strange book. And so anyway, the difference in the way God treats people in particular situations is God's prerogative. and it has nothing to do with whether they're chosen for salvation or not. Some evil people seemingly live very good lives. And they live long lives, and they prosper, and it seems like they're just getting away with everything. Some godly people suffer unbelievably the entire time they're on earth. And you go, wow, what in the world? So this is God's prerogative, and what God is doing is God's business. But the way that he gives mercy, and the reason he gives mercy, and the reason he saves people, verse 16, does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. You can't choose it.
That's right.
It depends on God, who is the one who has mercy.
Yep.
Now, look at 17 on the next. You tired of reading?
No. Good.
Okay. So the word for also means because. So look at 17.
For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth.
Okay, why did he raise up Pharaoh?
Just for what was going on. So
just to demonstrate God's
demonstrate
power.
It,
and
yeah.
And so that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth.
Right.
So
when people heard
it on
he did Pharaoh.
So how did God demonstrate his power in Pharaoh?
He destroyed him.
Now, give me a spiritual application of this.
Sodom and Gomorrah, maybe.
Well, spiritual application.
Spiritual.
He's chosen Pharaoh to do nothing but judging.
Yes.
Right. He's chosen these other people that are not going to be saved to do nothing but damn them.
Mm-hmm.
They're not. They have no chance of being saved.
Yeah, he raised
God
them
up is not
for
dealing
purpose.
With them. They're not going to be. I'm trying to say it as offensively as I can. Is it offensive? God has no intention of saving them.
Right.
That purpose.
Now,
he was raised
I'm just.
Up.
I mean that should bother us.
He simply used Pharaoh.
That's right.
And then put him under his justice.
That's right. So wait a minute. God created him for that purpose.
Yep.
Pharaoh did what he was created to do, and then God judged him for it.
That's right.
And that's okay.
It's okay with me.
Yep.
It's okay in God's world.
That's right.
Who are we to argue with God?
You're
supposed to be bothered by this.
Right, but who are we to argue with God?
Well, and that's true, but there is a better answer than just that. That's part of the answer. That's God's business. But there is a better answer than that down in this path.
Pharaoh earned what he got.
Well, absolutely, but so did everybody else.
Yes. But everybody who hears the name Pharaoh now,
understand
what God did.
That's right.
Yeah.
All over the world.
Proclaim his name throughout the world.
And by the way, Egypt's been a third-rate country ever since this.
Yep.
They were the mightiest, they had the mightiest standing army on earth at that time, and they've never recovered from it. Alright, so look at verse 18.
So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires.
Okay, wait a minute. Now he's talking about Pharaoh. So God hardened Pharaoh's heart.
Yes.
Pharaoh acted on that hard heart.
Yes.
By rebelling against God.
Yep.
And then because he rebelled against God, God judged him.
Yes.
So God hardened his heart and God judged him.
Yes.
I'm trying to make you think.
Sounds hard.
It sounds terrible.
Sounds harsh.
Because what if God does that with me?
Amen. What if he does?
You got a problem.
You know,
will he still be God?
Yeah,
yes, he will.
Or will he be a monster?
Nope.
No, he's God.
Now, you've got to explain this, and Paul does. Now, look at verse 19. He asks the second question in this chapter.
You will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who resists his will?
Now, if you're honest, some of you were thinking this very question.
Right. If he's hardened my heart, why is it my fault?
Right. I mean, God's the one that hardened my heart. I had no control over that.
That's
who
right.
can resist God's will? I was acting out on the hard heart that God gave me.
Right.
Now, that ain't fair. That's right. It's
That's
not
right.
fair.
It's not fair.
But that is true.
Mm-hmm.
Look at verse 20.
On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God. The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it?
Now, that's what Brother Robert was bringing up a while ago. Who are we to question God? That's basically what that verse is saying. God is God and we're not, so we don't really have the right to question God.
We are creations of His.
That's right. We're no different than any other creation of God. Now, we have a brain and a will and emotions that trees don't have and that stars don't have. But so does that make it where God's wrong if He treats us this way? Mm-hmm. And so now look at 21. It's a very specific question.
Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use?
Now, who's the potter?
God.
Who's the clay?
Us.
We are.
Okay, now he uses an example here that was very common in first century Israel. You take a lump of clay, the potter takes a lump of clay, and he takes a portion of the lump of clay and he gets on his wheel and he fashions a pot that is what he says that is used for, how does he phrase it?
Honorable use.
So I'm going to make a bowl that's going to serve food to my guests out of this.
Yes.
Then he goes back to the same lump of clay.
Mm-hmm.
It's got the same impurities in it.
Mm-hmm.
And he takes another section, gets on his wheel, and makes another vessel to go to the bathroom in.
Yes.
Right. Amen.
That's the one for common use.
Right.
Both vessels came from the same lump. The difference was not in the clay. The difference was in the intention of the potter.
Yes.
Right.
And the question in verse 21 is not, does the potter do this?
That's right.
Because obviously the potter does do this all the time.
All the time.
The question is,
does he have the right?
Does the potter have the right to do this? In other words, does God have the right
to pick and choose?
To love Jacob and hate Esau?
Yes.
Right.
To choose Moses and harden Pharaoh's heart.
Yes.
Does God have the right to do that?
Yes.
He now, created it all. Yes, He does.
Now, 22, 23, and 24, it's a long thing. It's three verses, but you really won't get it if you don't get all three in there. So read 22, 23, and 24.
What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom He also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among Gentiles.
Okay, now, what He's saying here, what Paul is saying here is, you've got a vessel that's prepared by the potter for common use. You have a vessel that the potter took out of the same lump that he made the pot for the honorable use, and he took that another part of that same lump and he made a pot to go to the bathroom in, but he doesn't destroy the vessel yet. He lets the vessel sit there and continue to sin against Him. In other words, God does not destroy the evil person immediately.
Mm-hmm.
Now, sometimes He does. He says, what if? So, in other words, look what it says in 22. What if God, although He was perfectly willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, what if God endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? In other words, He didn't immediately kill Pharaoh. He doesn't immediately kill people when they sin most of the time. Now, what if God did that? What if God lets them continue on in their evil for a while? Well, wait a minute. Why would God do that? Why doesn't God immediately strike down the evil one for what he's doing? And look what it says in 23. And He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory. Now, what this teaches us is that one of the reasons that he allows wickedness to continue on in the earth is to make salvation look glorious. Mm-hmm. Let me see if this is true in your life. You read about Pharaoh. You read about people that God judged. Does it make you not want to do what they did? So the example of wickedness changes you. It affects you.
Yes. Yeah.
You don't want to do what Judas Iscariot did.
No.
You don't want to do what Pharaoh did. You don't want to do what a lot of these other people did in the Bible. So you want to be different than that. And so that example, it serves to modify your behavior. Right?
Yes.
Okay. Now, you can also name people that you know personally in your life mm-hmm. that you see whose lives are destroyed.
Yes.
I'm dealing with a situation right now that's close to home where an alcoholic is acting like an alcoholic, and I can't stop it. So it's got to be changed. And I don't want to be that.
No.
I'm not better than that person. That's not the point. It terrifies me. Because look at the destruction in their life.
Yes.
And they destroy all the other lives around them too.
Right. So
his sister like.
So wickedness magnifies salvation.
Yes.
In that sense.
Yes.
And go ahead.
When you go through basic training, boot camp, sometimes if somebody messes up, the drill instructor says drop and give me 50.
Right, right, right. Right.
Give me 50 push-ups.
Right.
Sometimes he tells the whole group, okay, because this guy messed up, everybody drop and give me 50 push-ups.
Right, right.
Right? And so so sometimes he's just punishing the one and letting everybody else see what happens. Sometimes he's letting everybody experience what happens when you mess up. Right.
And the other ones encourage him not to mess up anymore.
And yeah, well, that's part of it. Then you get the peer pressure thing going. But you're having two different dynamics here. You're showing them what happens when you mess up. Sometimes you're forcing them to experience what happens when you mess up,
right.
Even though they weren't the ones that
right.
messed up.
Right.
And so it seems to me that sometimes God does that to Christians too. They experience something that they didn't do anything wrong to get. Because you look at some of the people, even people like missionaries and stuff that go through these horrible lives, and you go, wow, what was that all about?
Right.
You know, and so it's something for us to know that we're not immune to
not
how God runs the world.
Not at all. What helps in this, to me, what helps is understanding who God is.
Exactly. Exactly.
Because
right.
if I think God is mean, and if I think he's just pushing his weight around, then I'm going to fashion a theology based upon my sufferings that does not honor God.
Right.
But if I believe that God is good, and I believe he is wonderful and merciful and kind and loving and better than anything else.
And he disciplines us for our own good.
He lets me suffer.
That's right.
Then I'm going to develop a completely different understanding of why
right.
I'm suffering.
Right.
Amen.
And so, now, also, at the end of verse 22, look what it says. Vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. So in the making of the common use pot, he prepared that pot for destruction.
That's right.
And look what it says at the end of 23, which he prepared beforehand for glory.
Beforehand.
In the fixing of the pot that is used for honorable purposes,
mm-hmm.
he prepared them for glory. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that they have qualities that the other one doesn't have. It doesn't mean they can sing better or they could. You know, one of the things that's encouraged me and Rhonda when we started this church, we're not musicians and we're not singers, but we're willing. And people who are musicians and yet won't serve are people who are singers and won't sing, shame on them.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not going to wait around for somebody to get ready to volunteer
because mm-hmm.
I got service next Sunday. And so if nobody else steps up, just I'll sing. And I'll sing like a coyote, but I'll sing. And I think God is honored by that, not because I'm a good singer, but because I'm willing. And if you're willing to serve the Lord, it doesn't matter what you're able to do. God will qualify you. Mm-hmm. And so if you've got one leg or one eye, or you've got emotional problems, or you've got weaknesses here and there, and yet you're willing, God will use you infinitely more than He'll use somebody that's healthy and normal and strong and rich and everything else. So shame on the people that have the abilities and won't use them for God's glory. It will turn to them for damnation.
Yes.
Because they should have used their talents for God. Mm-hmm. And they use it for honky tonks, or they use it to make money rather than to worship God with. And God bless the people that are willing to be used of God even when they don't have a lot of the qualities. So I don't believe that this means that God puts noble qualities in people that He saves. I think what it means is that He prepared me to go to heaven in spite of the fact that I don't have good qualities.
Right.
That's how you have to look at this. Now, the rest of the chapter, 25 through 33, is Old Testament, basically Old Testament proofs that what He's been teaching so far is true. And so go ahead and do 25, sister.
As He says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not as beloved, beloved.
That's fine. Keep going.
And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God.
Now, and specifically, He's talking about Gentiles here. Because the Gentiles were not called as God's people. And so many of us were bad. Many of us were not good people. And yet God called us, and the seemingly good people God passed over. And this is what He always does. And why? Why does He do that?
Wants to.
There's a principle in the Bible that the Bible teaches. For whoever has sinned much will love much. So when you think you're a nice person or a good person and you really haven't done that much bad stuff, your forgiveness is not that big a deal to you.
Yeah, because you're good anyway.
Right. But if you know you were wicked and you know you deserve to go to hell, and God shows you mercy, It's the only game in town.
Amen.
It's the greatest. You never get over it.
Nope.
And so periodically, the Bible tells us to look back and look down the mountain from the rock that we were cut out of and the pit that we were dug out of, and remember what God has done for us. Because it will humble us and it will make us grateful. And so look at Isaiah in verse 27.
Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved.
So the remnant is the group out of the group, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, keep going.
For the Lord will execute His word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah.
What does that mean?
Sodom and Gomorrah were completely destroyed.
Right. So what is he saying in that prophecy? Unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become just like Sodom and Gomorrah.
Everyone would be smacked down.
In other words, you give me enough time and I'll show you how much sin I can
exactly.
do.
Exactly.
And so God has to preserve a remnant out of the people to save them, or nobody would be saved. Because we're all no different than the people of Sodom and Gomorrah before salvation. Now, our particular sins may be different, but sinners we are. And this is the doctrine of total depravity that is very despised in the modern church. And if you don't understand total depravity, you do not value and treasure the grace of God. There's no way you can appreciate what God has done for you unless you understand how you didn't deserve it and how you did deserve damnation. And so that humbles you once again, and it stops you from boasting. And it makes you grateful for what God has done. So if all God does is forgive your sins and saves your soul, and he never gives you another blessing in this life at all, and you are beaten nearly every day of your life by bad people, and you have your goods confiscated and stolen from you every day of your life, and you're mocked and ridiculed, and you have no friends, and nobody wants to be around you, you're blessed.
Amen.
Amen.
You're blessed because your sins were forgiven, and your soul is saved, and you're going to live forever in heaven. And you might beat me now, but you can't beat me in the next life. You can only beat me in this life. And so that's the way Paul called it, a light affliction, when he was just beaten, had the stew beat out of him. And it's not that he's mocking it. He's just saying, you can't beat me but in this life.
And the next life is forever.
Amen. The next life is forever.
We're not going to die.
Now look at 30 and 31. Just go on with all of it.
What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness with it, which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed.
Who laid the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense before the Jews?
God.
God did.
God.
That's right. He did it on purpose. Yes. Why did Jesus speak to the people in parables?
He did it on purpose.
Why?
So that those who did not believe would not understand.
That's right. He did it on purpose so that the people that were not chosen by God would not understand what he was talking about. It's amazing. So you say, well, this is Brother Blair just all wrapped up in this, and he's just thinking, oh, well, Jesus was pretty wrapped up in it too. And Paul was pretty wrapped up in it too. Now, I'm telling you that this is what Romans 9 teaches. Now, Romans 9 is probably one of the most feared and neglected parts of the Bible. It is taught in almost every major theological seminary, yet it is almost never taught in the various churches around the country. Why? Well, it's not taught not because the preacher does know what it says. It isn't taught because he doesn't like what it says. But in his epistle to the Romans, the Apostle Paul was moved by the Holy Spirit to pin down infallible words to answer serious and deep questions in the ninth chapter by explaining several key elements concerning God's election of the Jews in specific, and then the issue of sovereign election or predestination in general. After that, Paul goes on to raise and then solve two very important and serious objections to this biblical truth. So, I divided up the ninth chapter like this. Verses 1 through 3 talks about Paul's great sorrow and grief. Verses 4 and 5, Israel's legacy as God's chosen people. Verses 6 through 13 is Paul's explanation of sovereign election. Verses 14 through 18 is objection number 1 and the answer. Verses 19 through 29 is objection number 2 and the answer. And 30 through 33 is a summary of sovereign election. So, all right. We already did it because I guess I cheated. I wrote this so I know what was coming. So,
about
all right. So I've already taught all this. So we can go home now. So let's look at Paul's sorrow and grief in verses 1 through 3. Brother Robert, would you read Romans 9:1-3?
I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh.
So in the beginning verses of chapter 9, Paul is describing to the saints at the church in Rome his great sorrow and grief over the fact that his kinsmen according to the flesh, which are the Jews, have almost unanimously rejected Jesus as being the Messiah and consequently their Savior. Now, the Jews said, we just don't want Jesus, but we love God.
Mm-hmm.
What's the answer to that? That's right. Yeah. Now that Jesus has come, it is not enough to say that you love God. You must love Jesus. And so they're on hold right now till they rebuild their temple. But when they rebuild their temple, if they do, what are they going to do when they rebuild their temple?
Sacrifice animals.
Right. Why?
Because they don't believe in Jesus.
That's right. Now, that's an abomination. That's not a good thing. That could be a sign. Simply God said they're going to do it. It doesn't mean it's okay for them to do it. But I've never understood this, because that's terrible that they would sacrifice animals again. And in my estimation, and again, I'm just a man, them sacrificing animals in the temple is the abomination of desolation, not some other guy walking in there like the Antichrist and sitting down on the throne. You can't get any worse than sacrificing an animal now that Jesus has lived and died and risen again. And so I don't understand the logic of the teaching that dominates the modern church about end time events. I've never understood it. I don't agree with it. I think that it is terrible that the Jews are going to rebuild their temple, supposedly. I don't even know that that's true. But if they rebuild their temple, they're going to start sacrificing animals again. They're going to reconstitute the Levitical priesthood. They're going to reconstitute the Sanhedrin court, because they don't believe in the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
Now, you got to understand something. The Old Testament, if you ignore the New Testament and go back to the Old Testament to try to find a better path to God, you are sinning against God. The Old Testament is true. The Old Testament is inspired. The Old Testament came from God. And the Old Testament is in part. The final, full, and completed revelation of God to man is in the New Testament. And so now you no longer, as Christians, we no longer read the Old Testament with an Old Testament lens. We read the Old Testament with a New Testament lens. So when God says that the Sabbath is a ordinance forever, that's true. But the day changed with the resurrection. When you see that sacrificing animals is an ordinance forever,
mm-hmm.
It was forever until the new covenant came. When it talks about being a perpetual covenant, the old covenant was a perpetual covenant. It was perpetual until the new covenant came. The old covenant prophesied about the new covenant.
Yes.
And the book of Hebrews in chapter 6 tells Jews, all Jews, everywhere, back then and now, to abandon the old covenant and come on into the full, final, and completed revelation of God in the new covenant. And when you neglect that, and you don't want to do that, or you don't agree with that, the writer of Hebrews says there's no more sacrifice for your sins. In other words, you can't go kill an animal now and make up for the fact that you don't believe in Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
You're committing an abomination. Jesus is the superior sacrifice.
Mm-hmm.
And so if you don't want the superior sacrifice, the lesser sacrifice will not help you. And so you remain in your sins. Again, he said, well, you're just beating up on the Jews. No, I'm not. We could be talking about white Europeans. I mean, it doesn't matter the culture or the group. If you don't come to Jesus, you're not saved. So when people say, I believe in God, it's not enough. You have to believe in Jesus and you have to love Jesus. Paul's great love for his fellow Jew and his grief over their rejection of Christ is so profound that he writes about his personal wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren. Man, what if God would have honored that? So Paul is saying here that he would give up his own salvation in order that his fellow Jews would be saved. Now, the point that we need to make about this is not that this is a noble gesture, is that you can't say then that Paul was mad at the Jews.
Right.
He was sorrowful.
Right.
He loved them.
He loved them. We can all join in with Paul and thank God that the Lord didn't answer this prayer, but it is important to understand this deep and profound love that Paul had for the Jews as we go through the rest of this chapter. So whatever else we get from this chapter, we must know that Paul's love for the Jew was sincere and powerful, and his grief over their rejection of Christ as being the Messiah was overwhelming to him. So let's look at the next part, verses 4 and 5, Sister Terry.
Oh, according to the flesh, the end of 3.
Bottom of page 9.
Right, that's the second part.
Israel's legacy is God's chosen people.
Mm-hmm.
Who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises? Who are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen.
So if anybody should have received Jesus as Lord, it should have been the Jew because of all that God had done for them and with them and to them and through them in the Old Covenant. As we studied back in Lesson 2, to the exclusion of all of the other nations of the world, the Jews could lay claim to be the only people to whom God's grace was poured out in the Old Covenant. Here Paul writes that to the Jew only belongs the adoption as sons, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, and the promises. And then Paul goes on to write that out from the Jews alone came the fathers and Jesus. And this again emphasizes the unique relationship that the Jews and Israel enjoyed under the first or the old covenant. And it lays the foundation to the doctrine of sovereign election that Paul teaches in Romans 9. All right, we're going to go to section number 3, Brother Keith, Paul's explanation of sovereign election in verses 6 through 13.
But it is not as though the word of God is failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants.
Now, how do you know who's the children of the promise and the children of the flesh? In the New Testament church, how do you know who is the children of the promise and the children of the flesh?
The ones who believe and the ones who don't.
That's exactly right. The ones who believe are the children of the promise, and the ones who don't aren't. So it's no longer Jew and Gentile in the New Testament church. It's believer and unbeliever.
Right.
It's people who say they're saved versus people who are saved.
But there were, that was happening all through the Old Testament too. Mm-hmm.
Absolutely. So it's no different. People aren't any different than they ever
Rahab was not a Jew, but she believed.
Right.
And she was saved.
That's right. That's right. She was a bad person.
Yeah.
She was a sinner. She was a wicked woman.
Right.
And she was saved. And she's counted in the lineage of Jesus.
That's right.
Right. I mean, wow. So it's amazing. So how do I know that the children of the promise are the ones who believe?
Bible says so.
Yeah, that was easy. That's an easy answer. That's the cop-out answer, right? How did they believe?
The gift of God. The gift of God.
Right, right.
So
God
it's God's choice. God's choice.
Another way you could say those who love God and those who don't. You could say it 100 different ways, but because everybody says they love God today, so you've got to go a little bit deeper.
But it still
than
boils
that.
Down to those God chose and those God didn't.
Always. And so it's no different in the New Testament church than it was back then.
That's right.
Same thing. Now,
God's choice.
So there are two churches on the earth. There is the visible church made up of people who all say they're saved.
Yes.
And then there is the invisible church. That is the real church that is made up of people who are saved only. And yes. The others are not in that real church.
Yes.
Now, so you can sit in a pew and not be part of the real church.
Yes.
Now, why do we, one of the jobs of ministry is to make lost people who think they're saved uncomfortable and to make saved people who say they're saved affirmed in their salvation, confirmed. Assured of their salvation. And you do it by preaching the Bible. You can't just think, I think I'll say this. And I think it's not, you preach the Bible will do it by itself.
That's right. Amen.
Scriptures will come in, it'll convict people and make them upset and disturbed and all that. So I think it's perfectly appropriate. If that's true, which it is, then I think it's perfectly appropriate then at times for saved people to go leave church disturbed.
Sure.
Offended.
Sure.
Hurt. Wounded. Whatever. Not, in other words, you don't always leave church thrilled, happy, singing, and dancing. Because you've been confronted with a passage in the Bible that troubles you. And so you go home and you can get mad at the preacher, or you can get mad at the church, or you can get mad at the color of the pews, or whatever. When people get mad at silly stuff like that, I always press in and ask what's the real problem, because it's not what they says. What they say is the problem is not the problem. They're upset about something else. But if you're coming here to be made holy, you're already saved. So saved people shouldn't really have to come to church anymore because they already got their ticket punched, right? Right. So we come to stimulate one another to love and to good works.
Yes.
To hold one another accountable. Right. And to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together to worship God. We love God. We want to worship God.
Right.
So we get confronted with a passage that troubles us. And we leave here upset.
Mm-hmm.
That's fine.
Yep.
Now, I don't think you should leave upset every single Sunday. But if you read the passage, many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, I did many wonderful works. And I will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work lawlessness. And you're going, I don't know whether I'm saved or not based on that passage. And you go home and you cry out to God and you agonize all week long over that verse. I think that is wonderful. I think you should. I think I should. I think we all should. So, that is hearing the Word of God in its fullness. That is believing that the Bible is true and that if it were not for God's mercy, we'd all be in trouble, right? So the arrogance and the self-righteousness and the pride that you see in churches today about, well, I'm saved, bless God, and I don't have to worry about any of that. You're talking about 2/3 of the New Testament. You're not going to worry about 2/3 of the Bible? Really? The commandments to be holy, the commandments to forsake sin, the commandments to not forsake the assembling of yourself together, the commandment. And I look at, and it's so blasé today, and it's so laid back and nonchalant, and take it or leave it, and you know, if it's convenient and we feel like it, and we're in the mood, then we'll come to church. If not, we won't. And I don't understand that. I've never understood that. When I was 16 years old, I'm 66. I don't understand it today. That's probably line one for me. Heaven calling. And I don't want to understand. I don't want to understand being nonchalant about the things of God. I think that's wrong. And so when you said you're not supposed to fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but you are to rather reprove them, then how do you go to a party where there is riotous drunkenness, drugs, fornication going on, and you don't cry out against it? Number one, why would you even go to a party like that? But if you go, why would you not say something? Because if you say something, you'll never be invited again.
Mm-hmm.
And so you value your human relationships more than you value Jesus. So see, I just said something right now that may convict somebody. I'm not convicting them. The Holy Spirit's convicting them.
Right.
I didn't write that in the Bible. And so that's why preaching brings conviction. The Holy Spirit brings conviction. But here's the issue. When you are convicted of the Holy Spirit, how should you respond to that? Should you harden your heart and say, well, that doesn't apply to me? You better take heed to it, right?
Get back in this church.
Amen. And so when you see people that are not doing that, at best, they're in the valley of indecision. I mean, they may not even be saved. And so it's not that you have to perform in order to pass my approval. That's not what it is. I'm not your judge. What you have to do, though, is obey the Bible or strive to.
Mm-hmm.
Anyway. Somehow that's part of this passage. Go ahead, brother.
For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who called. it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.
Now the word choice there in verse 11 has to do with election. It's a Greek word that can be translated in some English versions as election, or it can be choice. It's the same thing. God chose them. God elected them. God predestined them.
Right.
It's the same thing. I want you to turn your Bible. It's not in your handout. I want you to turn your Bibles real quick to Ephesians chapter 1. I want to show you something in there. Now that we're in this, I want to show you something. Now, this is the same writer, Paul, but it's a different book. Ephesians chapter 1. Whoever gets there first can read. Start with verse 3, though, because the first two verses are introductory.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ.
Now he's going to tell you what those heavenly blessings are. Look at the next verse.
Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him.
Okay, now, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless. Okay. What does that mean? Holy and blameless.
Perfect.
What does that mean? I mean, give me another word.
Righteous.
S word.
What?
S word. Saved. That's what salvation is,
yes.
Right?
Yes.
So people say, well, they didn't say that they were chosen for salvation. It just says they were chosen to be holy and blameless. Well, what do you think he's talking about?
Yeah. And it's not just holy and blameless, before him.
Right.
Standing before him, holy and blameless.
Right. So how does that work? How does that happen? But it happens in salvation.
Right. That's
okay.
The only way it happens.
So don't tell me there's another group of people that are holy and blameless that aren't saved.
That's right.
I mean, give me a break. But look what it says. Just as he chose us in him. When?
Before the foundation of the world.
Is that what your Bible says?
That's what the Bible says.
Okay. Now, that's what Paul is saying here in Romans 9.
Sounds like predestination.
That's predestination. We'll just go another verse.
In love, he predestined us to adoption.
There's that word. Predestined. In love, he predestined us.
To adoption.
Now, again, it doesn't say that we're not predestined to salvation. We're predestined to adoption. Well, how did you get adopted, Bubba, if you weren't saved?
Yeah. Yeah. As sons through Jesus Christ to himself.
Right.
According to the kind intention of his will.
Right. And then verse 6 says the first
to the
part,
praise of the glory of his grace.
Okay, now, so it says in that section 3 through 6, it has chosen in him before the foundation of the world and predestined. So does your Bible say that?
Yes.
Okay. Then if you're going to be honest about the Bible, you've got to deal with those two issues. Chosen before the foundation of the world and predestined. And I would suggest...
And according to the intention of his will.
Right. And predestined according to the intention of his will and chosen before the foundation of the world are just two different ways of saying the same thing.
Yes.
Chosen to be holy and blameless and predestined for adoption is the same thing.
Amen.
It's just two different ways of understanding it. Now look back on your handout at verse 11. Brother Keith, read verse 11 again. The bottom of page 10 on your handout.
For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who called.
So why was it done this way? Why did God choose Jacob before he was born and before he did anything good or bad? So that God's choice would stand, not because of him who wills, but because or works, but because of him who calls. That's why it was done this way, which is just another way of saying he chose us in him before the foundation of the world and predestined us according to his good pleasure. That's just different ways of explaining the same biblical truth. Predestined means your life and your eternity has been predetermined. That's what predestined means. It's all mapped out for you beforehand. Right. You don't have any say-so in it. I didn't choose myself.
That's right.
I had nothing to do with it.
That's right.
I was before God in heaven that Friday night. I was doing my best to go get drunk.
You are absolutely an enemy of God.
I hater of God. I didn't have any overt anger toward God. I just wanted God to leave me alone and let me go do what I wanted to go do, which is a form of hatred toward God. I knew I was sinning. Yeah, you bet I knew I was sinning. Yeah, I was getting good at it too. I had a lot of practice because I did it every Friday night. Every Friday night. And we had a spot that when the street lights were on, it was dark in this spot. So nobody, because we were underage. And so we parked in the dark so we could get drunk and nobody would see us. And we knew the guy. And I can show you the building on Pass Road where we used to buy the beer. And he knew we were underage.
We
bought
alcohol.
Now, well, yeah. And not only that, I'm trying to make it as bad as I can make it.
Yeah, I can still tell you where the store was.
I stole the money to buy the beer with.
Yeah.
I was wearing clothes that I had stolen from Edgewater Mall.
Oh, my gosh.
Not because my family was wealthy. I stole to get, see if I get away with it. And I never got caught, ever. I stole from the Gulfport High School. I stole from several stores at the mall. Dillard's, it was Gafers back then. I stole from Newberry's. Nobody knows what Newberry's is. I stole from Magic Markets. I stole from, and was good at it. And so I had on those clothes that was stolen. I had money that I stole to buy the beer, to illegally buy the beer to go get drunk. And then when the lights were all on in the stadium and our secret place was lit up, so we couldn't go there and drink. So we were driving around trying to wait for them to turn the lights off. I figured they were cleaning or something, right? And they wouldn't turn the lights off. And there were cars in the parking lot. Not a lot, but some. And I'm going, what in the world is this? Is June the 25th. It's not, I'm on the football team, so I know we're not practicing. What is going on in the football stadium? And back then there was a semi-pro. I used to play sandlot football with Jerome Barkham, who was played for the New York Jets when Joe Namath was the quarterback. And so there was a semi-pro team on the coast. He was good too.
Yes, he was.
Golly. Anyway, he was good. And his younger brother was Melvin Barkham, who was a quarterback on our team. But anyway, along with me. But anyway, I figured it was a semi-pro practice. And I'm coming out of the Episcopal Church, right? I don't know squat. I've never heard Amazing Grace.
Mm-hmm.
Never. I don't know anything about anything. And God saved my soul that night. And in God's providence, my persecution began immediately. Began that night. Most people, they get saved, I call it their flying high time. You're just, everything's beautiful. The grass is green. The sky's blue. The birds are singing. And you're a Christian and you love Jesus and everything's just wonderful. And then you run into a brick wall. And at that point, 75% turn back, 25% go on. This is my own calculations. And then you run into another brick wall and 75% turn back, 25% go on. So there's a series of, and God's culling it out, getting the real deal out from the rest. And it's just the way it is. And the real deal remains. And they're beat up and they're wounded and they're crying and they're weak, but they keep on. And there's nothing glamorous about them. They just persevere to the end. They're saved. They can't help it. And that's part of this that I wanted to mention to you. Part of the package that Brother Keith was reading, verse 11, is that God's choice would stand. Now, that's another way of saying God's choice will not fail.
Amen.
Meaning, you're not just going to get saved. You're going to
stay
saved. And that's God's business too. and that's why you stay saved. Now, in these eight verses, the apostle begins his teaching on just what sovereign election is and how it works. And so I've divided this section of Romans 9 into four parts. Verse 6 is Israel's rejection of Jesus was part of God's plan from the very beginning and not some unforeseen tragedy. Verses 7 through 9, only those sovereignly elected by God will be saved, and this applies to both Jew and Gentile. Verses 10 through 12, God's sovereign election is entirely unconditional. And verse 13, sovereign election is entirely by the grace of God. God is not obligated to save anyone. So, let's look at this. Sister Colleen, part one, Israel's rejection of Jesus was God's plan all along. Look at verse 6 again.
But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel.
Paul is teaching here that Israel's rejection of Jesus as the Messiah was not a humanly initiated tragedy, but was in fact the plan of God from the very beginning. And you get this from the book of Acts when Peter is preaching his first sermon on that balcony.
Mm-hmm.
He gets out on that balcony and there's a bunch of Jews from all over the world there, and he starts preaching to them, telling them what was going on in the upper room behind him. And he says two things. This is the predetermined plan of God.
Yes.
That Jesus was crucified. And then he says, and you guys nailed him to the cross.
That's right.
Yeah. So human responsibility and God's sovereignty working together.
Mm-hmm.
So the argument then comes in, well, because they were doing God's will, then it wasn't wrong for them to do it. And the answer is no. Because they killed Jesus, they were sinning.
That's right.
Okay. Was it God's will? Yes.
Yes. Yes.
But God did not make them do it.
They wanted to.
They wanted to do it, and God didn't stop them.
Right.
He could have stopped them.
Well, they also wanted to do it out of hate.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And so God could have changed their hearts and made them to where they didn't want to do it. But he left them alone and let them kill his son. Okay, now, why would a good father do that to his son?
Him who he loves, he disciplines. It was the only way for God to show mercy on people.
All of that's true, but those are side issues.
Pleased God to crush him for God's glory.
Why? Okay, now you're hitting it. For God's glory. How did crushing Jesus produce God's glory?
His grace was magnified.
There you go. That's why God did that. The praise of the glory of God's grace. Ephesians 1 verse 6a. That is why. See, if you say, and it's not wrong totally, but if you say the reason that Jesus did all that God is because he loved me, then I become the center of God's attention.
Right.
So
and
you
that's
did
wrong.
All that so that I would love him. No.
Right. God is the center of God's attention.
That's right.
Now, he does love me. I'm not suggesting he doesn't love me. But he loves himself infinitely more than he loves me. And that is correct because I'm not lovable.
So everything God did was for God's love for God.
That's right. That's right. And you see how clumsy it is to talk like that?
Mm-hmm.
Because we're not used to it.
Right.
So we're all used to being man-centered in our theology about God.
Mm-hmm.
And this is where I tell you that I believe that people are more than willing to be God-centered, but only because they believe that God is man-centered.
Yes.
And if they believe that God was God-centered, they wouldn't want to be God-centered too.
That's right.
Somebody's got to be for me.
Yeah.
And if God's not going to be for me, then I need to be for me. And that's how our fallen minds work. And so salvation removes all of that. Because what is that? Why am I so upset when I'm not made much of?
Because I'm selfish and fallen.
You're fallen.
That's what being fallen looks like. That I'm in competition with God for glory.
Yes.
Remember what did the serpent tell Eve? Eat this because it's going to make you wise. It's good for food.
And you'll
and it will make you like God.
Yeah.
So me being independent of God and making a decision of what is right and wrong without God is what it means to be sinful. Because that leads to every other sin.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't want God to tell me what to do. I'll tell myself what to do. Because I believe in autonomy. And that means self-ruled.
Yes.
And so I'm arrogant, self-righteous, and prideful because of the fall. And I don't want anybody, including God, to tell me what to do.
Yes.
I know what's right and wrong myself. I don't need to read the Ten Commandments. Or, that's one way of saying it. Another way of saying it is a little more bland, but it's just as sinful. I love the Ten Commandments because they make my life so much better. Again, my motivation is the same.
I.
Right, exactly. And so and salvation removes that.
Yes.
Salvation makes me honor God for no other reason than it makes me happy to honor God.
Amen.
And the world looks at us as being ridiculous.
Mm-hmm.
Why are you happy when you're getting the stew beat out of you and you're trying to honor this fictitious, invisible friend that you've got? And the answer is, I love God. I want to be near Him. I want to honor. I don't want to displease Him. But where did that come from?
God.
It came from God.
God.
Right. I didn't put on different shoes that night, and that's what made me saved. You don't push a button and start loving God. It's a gift. And where I found this? You know, the first person, I was in church for a couple of decades, and I never heard anybody talk like this, ever. And my lost mother came to me and said, "You love God, and that's a gift. I don't have that gift." And I went, what?
She recognized it.
Mm-hmm. And I'm going, wow. So if it's a gift, I can't take credit for it.
That's right.
It doesn't puff me up.
No.
It magnifies God.
Yes.
But what's the focus of my love? God.
God. Right.
So God gives me love for Himself.
Yes.
That's what I'm missing. I already love myself.
That's right.
I love some of me all the time. And I love sin by nature.
Yes.
What I don't love is God.
Right.
And God is the most lovable being in the universe. He's the most lovely being in the universe. He's the one that deserves love more than anybody else. But because I'm fallen, I need God to gift me with love for Himself.
Yes.
Now, my life may not always reflect that because I'm a fallen human being and I'm weak. So I will periodically fail in what I say I believe.
Yes.
But what the difference in a Christian and a fake is that I will be grieved over that failure, and I don't want to fail, and I'll repent of that failure. Now, again, you can't push a button and stop sinning, but you can sin less.
Mm-hmm.
You won't be sinless, but you can sin less. And that is the effort that love produces. Now, here's the $64,000 question, and we'll stop. What's the motivation behind all of that? Because that's a lot of work. To try to stop sinning and to try to love God and obey God. That's a lot of work. Now, what's the motivation as to why I should do that?
Why we should try to sin less?
Yeah, and why we should obey God and why we should pursue Jesus and be near Him and all this other stuff.
Well,
what's my motivation?
The love of God that God put in you. You're doing it because you love Him?
Yes, I do. But what's in it for me?
Well, the Bible says that God... Go ahead.
Well...
The Bible says that there's rewards stored up in heaven.
That's right. Now, there is a large percentage of the evangelical church today that will tell you that what you just said is not only bad, it's sinful.
Right, right.
That you're not supposed to love God for the rewards.
But it tells us to.
He commands you to.
That's right.
He commands you to.
Yeah.
So, you here, because here, if you don't do it for the reward's sake, you're doing it out of some noble, altruistic cause.
Which gives you glory.
Which gives me glory, exactly. So, do not serve God because it's an obligation. Do not serve God because it's a duty. Do not serve God because it's the right thing to do. I don't want any rewards. I'm supposed to love God. Well, yeah, you are. But I love God because I want to be happy. And I am promised the fullness of joy, which I have never experienced yet.
Right.
And I've been some kind of happy.
Yes.
I have never even tasted the fullness of joy yet. And I am guaranteed to have the fullness of joy if I will love God.
Amen.
And that's the motivation. Amen?
Amen.
Praise God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Oh, how wonderful it is to study your word. Help us, God, to love you. Help us to obey you from the heart. Help us to delight ourselves in you. Help us then change us so that your commandments are not burdensome, but they are the pathway to the fullness of our joy. Help us, oh God, to see all of these things, put these pieces together and believe in predestination and not just agree with it, but shout it from the rooftop and defend it against all detractors because it is part of your word. In Jesus' name.